Well, I was going to speak on a different topic tonight, but I see we're getting on a bit late. So I'm going to just take a few minutes for a little devotional at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. This is the pivot passage in Matthew. You know, each of the Gospels has a point of pivot. And here in Matthew's Gospel, up to this section, the Lord Jesus has been presented to Israel as the king, as the son of David. He's been officially rejected now. They've accused him of being demon-possessed and doing, they can't deny his miracles, so they say the miracles are empowered by the devil himself. It's interesting, isn't it, that at the beginning of the age, they call white black and they accuse the Lord Jesus of being in league with Beelzebub. At the end of the age, they'll call black white. And they'll accept the anti-Messiah, and they'll acknowledge him as the one who is doing the true works of God. And so the Lord Jesus said, you wouldn't accept the one who came in his Father's name, you'll accept the one who comes in his own name. Well, here in chapter 16, we have this pivotal passage, and we're not going to take time to read the whole section, but you know how it goes. The Lord Jesus, in verse 13, comes to Caesarea Philippi, two Caesareas, Caesarea by the sea, which was the Roman capital in Israel for about 500 years. When you look at a map of Israel, you have this bump on the coast. That's where the Carmel Mountains run into the sea. Just north of that is Haifa Harbor. Just south of that is Caesarea. And Caesarea, built by Herod the Great, a magnificent structure with a man-made harbor and a aqueduct that came down from the Carmel Range to bring fresh water to the city. You can go there today and see the dock where Paul's ship tied up. And it's quite an amazing sight to see what they've excavated there. But Caesarea Philippi was a regional capital way up in the north under the shadow of Mount Hermon and the northern reaches, the sources of the Jordan River, way up in near Dan, ancient Dan. And the Lord Jesus brought his disciples to that point. Now, he began his public ministry down at the other end of the Jordan River. Jordan means Yar Dan, coming down from Dan, coming down from the judge, the descender. It drops dramatically. By the time you get to the Sea of Galilee, you're already 750 feet below sea level. By the time you get to the Dead Sea, you're 1,292 feet below sea level, lowest spot on the surface of the earth. And the Jordan is a picture of death, of judgment coming down from the judge. And so the Lord Jesus began his earthly ministry down there. Right? O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said, ought not Messiah first to have suffered and then to enter into his glory? And so in his public ministry, he began down at the far end of the Dead, by the Dead Sea, and he went down into the waters and was baptized there by John. A picture of that moment when he would go under all the waves and billows of God's wrath on our behalf. But then towards the end of his ministry, he goes way up to the north end, and he is transfigured, more than likely on Mount Hermon, a high mountain apart, and he is transfigured there, and that's the kingdom glory that's yet to come, isn't it? So he goes up to the headwaters now. The Dan, the Banias, and the Hasbani rivers flow off Mount Hermon and flow down to the Dead Sea. And the whole land of Jordan, or the whole land of Israel, is watered by the Jordan. Now this is a beautiful picture, isn't it? And the psalmist picks it up and he says, how beautiful for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's just like the dews of Hermon. It's like the water that comes down on the dews of Mount Hermon flow down and water the whole earth. In other words, the basis of our unity, first and foremost, is the passing on of the blessing of God to others. You know, you've heard it many times, but the same water flows into the Sea of Galilee as flows into the Dead Sea. And Galilee is rich and beautiful and green because it passes the water on. Jordan flows down to the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea is dead because it doesn't pass it on. It keeps it to itself. And the path, the secret of blessing in the life of the believer is as I give it away. That's how I get truth. If you are not enjoying God's salvation, it's because you haven't given it away lately. If you're not enjoying the truth of the church, it's because you haven't shared it with anybody. It's as you share it. And I was raised in a Christian home, and I used to look at these Christians saved out of the world, and they seemed so much more joyful than I was. I knew all this stuff, but it didn't thrill my heart. Not until I began to share it with other people. And when I saw their joy, I thought, you know what, this really is good stuff, isn't it? It really is true, as I saw the effect it had in the lives of other people. So the secret of going up is going down. The secret of living is dying. And the secret of getting is giving it away. And so the Lord Jesus takes his disciples to this place by the headwaters of the Jordan, and it's there that he brings together four C's, four main ideas. And these main ideas that are going to follow through, they're really the theme of the whole New Testament. And these four C's are the four measurements by which our lives will be evaluated. Now, is it okay to use Craig's sticky thing here? All right. The Lord Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they left the worst out, didn't they? They put it in the best light, and they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist," probably because they had guilty consciences for not listening to John. "Some say Elijah," probably because of the miraculous works that he did and the very straight talk that he gave people. "Others say Jeremiah," probably because he too was a weeping prophet, or one of the others, other prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord said to him, "Peter, you didn't get that from your own thinking, did you? That was revealed to you from my Father who is in heaven." So the first great revelation here . Thou art the Christ, the anointed one of God, prophet, priest, and king, the one who fulfills the promises that God made to his ancient people. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now Jesus links that idea to a second idea. He says, "Thou art Peter. I say unto thee," verse 18, "that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, we talked a little bit about the rock, didn't we, earlier? The rock and the sand, and those who build their lives on the rock. Well, as we go through the Old Testament, any Jew listening to this would understand what the rock is. The rock is the covenant-keeping God, the dependable, unchangeable, certain truth of God. So when Moses sings his 120th birthday song, and he gets all Israel together and he sings this song to them, to our amazement, we discover that the theme of that song is the rock. There's no rock like our rock. Now, what's he talking about? Peter? He's talking about God. It was one of the names, one of the images in the mind of a Jew, that God is a rock. And you can read it all through the Psalms, right? The Lord is my rock and my fortress. So this idea, the only certain place, the only unshakable place in the universe is God, the unchanging God, the true God. So when the Lord Jesus uses this word, people say, "Well, what is that? Was it Peter's confession? Was it this? Was it that?" Well, the idea here is that the Lord, the Messiah, was promised as the rock, wasn't he? And Peter takes this up. Peter explains it to us in his own epistle. And he says, "The Lord is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, a chief cornerstone, and the headstone of the corner." As far as the unbelievers are concerned, he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In other words, the stone of stumbling is the repeated entreaty of the Lord to souls to turn and to respond to his love. He's the constant irritation in the path of the unbeliever. As they make their way to hell, he keeps trying to stop them. And it may be the testimony of a friend, it may be a gospel tract, it may be a radio broadcast, it may be a guilty conscience, whatever it is, they keep tripping over the repeated entreaty of God to turn, and so he's called the rock of offense, or the stone of stumbling. And then the rock of offense, that's a different word. This is the great massive wall of rock, the bedrock. There's no getting over him. There's no getting beyond, there's no avoiding him. He's the unavoidable Christ. And everyone who avoids, as they think, these entreaties of the Lord in their daily lives, in their earthly experience, there's a day coming when they're going to stand before the Lord Jesus. He's the judge of all, and they're going to face him, right? So they can, as many of you know Eric Smith, his great-grandfather was a young man in the little town of Torrey in Scotland, and my grandfather's grandmother used to see him, and she would try to witness to him, and he'd see her coming, and he'd scoot into the pub. And so he knew she wouldn't go in there. So she'd come to the door of the pub, and she'd call in her broad Scots, "You can get a wah from me, John Smith, but there's a day coming you'll no get a wah for God." Right? So we can avoid this entreaty of the Lord. We can turn a deaf ear to the gospel preacher or to the witness of a friend. But there's a day coming when people will stand before the rock, the great rock of offense. This is the Lord Jesus, right? But then the Bible tells us that he is a stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a cornerstone. Those were prophetic words pointing forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And again, Peter takes up these words, and he explains that the Lord Jesus is the foundation on which we're built. Other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Christ Jesus the Lord. And so the rock is not so much the confession of Peter. The rock is the truth regarding the foundation work of God. Everything rests on Christ. All the promises of God are based on Christ. The hope of the believer is based on Christ. The church is laid, the foundation is laid on Christ. So the Lord Jesus is presenting himself here now as the measuring, the standard, the foundation, the basis of a new work. And this new work was in his heart from eternity past, but a mystery that was finally revealed to us in this age, that Jew and Gentile would be brought together into one. Now, this was a radical idea because in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, God himself had built a wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. He himself erected the wall. And the objective was to protect the messianic line from being annihilated through corruption from the Gentiles, the other nations. And so God walled Israel about and protected the line of the Messiah until Messiah came. And one of the things the Lord Jesus did on the cross in that passage you've already looked at today in Ephesians chapter 2 was to take down the middle wall of partition that was between us and make of two one. And we are built on that foundation. So the second C is the Christ. Pardon me, the church. The church. This word ecclesia, the called out ones, called out of the world and called into a new society. A new society composed only of those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus and are built on this immovable foundation. This is the only building that will survive the collapse of the universe. When everything else is gone, and I look at those massive buildings, I walk through some of these major cities and I look at these fabulous skyscrapers and I think to myself, Babylon, in 1 hour is thy judgment come. In 1 hour, all of man's work is going to be eradicated. And the work of Jesus Christ the church made of living stones. And these stones, by the way, are not granite. They're not sandstone. These are precious gems. Like that scene, right, when we get to the book of the Revelation and we see, behold the Lamb's wife, the bride, the Lamb's wife, and I looked and I saw a city. The people and the place fit so well. You'll be so at home there that you'll hardly be able to tell the difference between the people and the place. And that city is built out of precious gems. Who else would think of doing that? Where men would put brick or common stone, God has put precious gems into the foundation. And we are built on this bedrock, on this this foundation of the Lord Jesus himself. And so he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But then we read in verse 21, from that time forth. Now the Lord Jesus begins to press home. This is, again, the pivot. He has presented the kingdom to Israel. He's been rejected. And now he sets his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And he brings up the subject of the cross. He says in verse 21, Jesus, he began to show to his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Well, Peter objects to this, and he says, don't even think of it. That's not going to happen. And the Lord says, Peter, you sound an awful lot like the devil. He's been trying to stop me from doing this. He tried to stop me in the wilderness, in the temptation, when he said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth and the glory of them now. You don't have to go to Calvary to do that. I mean, it's God's will, isn't it? That every knee should bow and that the kingdoms of the earth should become the kingdoms of our God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the plan. But what the devil wanted him to do was to spare himself and to avoid the cross. But here the Lord Jesus says, no, it's going to happen. He told the Jews, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you'll know that I am. And they said, what are you talking about, lifting you up? They didn't even get it. This idea that Jesus and his disciples took a bad situation and turned it into a story with a happy ending, that actually Jesus had no intention of going to the cross, but what happened, he got caught in this maelstrom, in this political action that was going on in Jerusalem and got swept away by this mob and ended up on the cross. Oh, no, this is a terrible tragedy. We'll have to rewrite the script and make it out to be something good. No, from the very beginning, the Lord Jesus was telling his disciples. And they were rejecting the idea, and the Jews were rejecting the idea. But, of course, it came to pass, and he made his way to the cross. And then the fourth sea, found down towards the end of the section, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples in verse 24, if anyone will come after me, let him deny self and take up his cross and follow me. So it's the story of two crosses, isn't it? The story of his cross and the story of my cross. He says, if you want to follow me, it's the way of the cross. You can't live in resurrection life unless you're willing to go through death. And he said, if you do, I want you to take up your cross and follow me. Now, a cross is not an imposition of some tragedy in my life. A woman ends up with a man, he's paralyzed, her husband, some accident in the factory, and he lies there on his bed, paralyzed, and she says, this is my cross to bear. Well, no, it's a great burden, I'm sure, but it's not the cross. The cross is something we take up willingly, right? We choose to do this. And what is a cross? When you took up your cross, you were saying, this is the end of my plans. I have nothing on my day timer for tomorrow, right? You took up your cross, you'd said goodbye, and now you were coming to the end of something. And that's the concept here, isn't it? That when we take up our cross, we're saying, I have no further plans for this world, and the world has no further plans for me. By the cross, I'm crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. and the world has no further plans for me. If you were of the world would love you. But you've made a choice. You are the ecclesia. You are the called out ones out of the world. And now the world has no further plans for you. And you have no further plans for this world. The shadow of the cross falls across your life. And you say, I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. I don't belong to me anymore. And that brings huge relief, doesn't it? I used to have a car and it started to fall apart and it bothered me. But it doesn't bother me anymore because I sold it, right? It's somebody else's problem. And when we realize that we're not our own, well, then all these problems and cares and burdens, I say, well, Lord, I'm yours. This is your problem, not mine. He doesn't have any problems. I just cast all my care upon him because he cares for me. Why does he care for me? Well, for one reason, because I'm his possession. He looks after his own goods. And I'm his now. He's my shepherd. I'm his little lamb. And he looks after me. And you read Psalm 23, and you look at the verbs, and you realize the only active verbs are, I shall not want, I will fear no evil, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In other words, those are all the benefits. All the other verbs, he's doing them. He leads, he feeds, he guides, he prepares the table, he does all the work. The shepherd does all the work for me, and I reap all the benefits. And when I come to realize that, I don't belong to me anymore. What tremendous relief in just casting it all on him and saying, Lord, this is for you. I mean, I remember as a little child, we go on holidays. I never worried about, was the stove turned off, or did we, you know, was the bathtub running, or who was going to buy lunch, or how much was the gas going to cost. I didn't worry about anything. I just looked out the window, enjoyed life, right? I left it all with my dad. Let him worry about everything. What a happy way to live. As a little child. And just to put my little hand into his big hand every day and say, Lord, you just lead me along. You make all the decisions and I'll just do whatever you like. That is such a happy way to live. And the Lord says, that's what I want. That's the position I want you to take. Now, if you're following someone, say we decided to go to some restaurant on the other side of the city, and we all get in our vehicles, and I get in behind somebody, and I say, now, pay attention, brother, I'm following you, okay? Don't cross five lanes to take an exit ramp. I'm behind you. Remember, somebody's following you, all right? From that point on, I don't have to really make any decisions. You know, we're so scared of these big decisions. Who to marry and what career, what this and what that. If we could just come to realize again, the Lord has this ideal plan for my life. And instead of me wrestling with all these decisions, to just say, Lord, you show me what you want, and that's what I want to do. So if I'm following the Lord, he makes all the decisions. He makes all the moves. And all my job to do is just keep my eye on him and just follow him. It says in heaven, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's their only task, just pay attention to the taillights, right? And you just stay in line with what he's doing. And so we read here, if anyone will come after me, let him deny self. Now, this isn't denying yourself like, okay, I won't sit in the lazy boy. Or, you know, I'll just eat the scraps. I don't want to eat a nice meal. I'll just dig around in the trash. And that way I'll deny myself. It's not denying yourself of anything. It's denying the self principle. It's the attitude that says in every circumstance, not I, but Christ. It's like the on-off switch on the wall. On, off. Mine says Christ, I. And if it's in the I position, it's in the dark. And if it's in the Christ position, it's in the light. Right? It's just a choice every time. This is what I want. This is what he wants. I want it in the on position. I want it in the Christ position. So there. Right? So we have this beautiful illustration in Scripture that's given to us time and time again. the Lord Jesus offers us this opportunity to hear his words, to respond in obedience to him. And obedience is really, it's not easy, but it's the simplest path of life, isn't it? Just do what he says. And if you do, he says, if you follow me, you can be my disciple. That is, you'll learn from me, you'll become like me, you'll think like me, you'll act like me. If we were to sit down with a blank piece of paper and say, here's the one thing I want in life, I would hope it would read something like this: I want to be like Jesus. I want to be Christ-like. He says, here it is. This is the secret. And then he says in verse 25, for whoever will save his life shall lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. So the principle is you got to lose your life somehow. You get to choose how to do that. You can lose it for yourself and gain it for God, or you can try to hang on to it for yourself and in the end lose it. Now, he's not speaking to unsaved people here. We preach this to unbelievers, but this is for Christians. This is for his disciples. And he's saying it's possible that you would live in such a way that your decision, your decision-making process is to say, what's good for me? What's good for my career? What's good for my advancement? And you answer those questions. You ask the question in such a way that when the answer comes back, it's your will and not his will. And he says, if you do that, the light goes off. No, if you do that, you come to the end of your life and you will discover you've, at every turn, you have given away the most precious thing God ever gave to you. You have given away the opportunity to manifest Christ through your life. Given away the opportunity to enjoy the smile of God on your life. Given away the opportunity to be conformed to the person of Christ. You gave that away. You had that opportunity. You could have done that. I come up to the border between Canada and the United States. There's a guy in the at the kiosk, the border guard, and his wife gave him a hard time at breakfast, and he's going to take it out on me. And I have two choices. I can show him what I'm like, or I can show him what Christ is like. Now, I can't live the Christ life, but Christ says, I'll live it in you if you want me to. If you say, Lord, take over here. If you say, Lord, what do you think about this? If you say, Lord, I need your grace. I need your help. I need your love in this circumstance. And I rely on his life in me. Then what that person will see is the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, they'll see me, which is not a pretty picture, is it? So that's the choice. And the Lord Jesus says, these are our options. This life is too short. This world is too small. The glory, the fading glory of this world is insignificant in the light of eternity. But you can take time and turn it into eternity. You can take those moments, those decisions, those opportunities, and you can, by saying, Lord, this is yours. This is not mine. I don't belong to me. You bought me. You own this. So you make the decision. If that's my pattern, if that's my path of life, then the Lord Jesus said, you will make an exchange. And the exchange will be time for eternity, temporal for spiritual blessings. Partial, temporary, passing things will be exchanged for everlasting and eternal things. And we have the power to do that, don't we? To turn time into eternity. To turn the things of this world into the world to come by consciously choosing to lose. By consciously choosing to lose. In other words, saying, I want to lose this race. I want him to win. I want his will to be done. I don't want my will. I want to lose out on this. That's the idea. I don't want to win this argument. I want him to win it. and we make a conscious choice to give him the controls, to give him the right. So he says, what is a man profited? And again, this is I'm sure there'll be people in heaven by preaching this as a gospel verse. But he's saying, what sense does it make? What profit is there if in this exchange program you keep trading the non-renewable resource of time for earthly things? You get to the end and you got this big pile of stuff. You got trophies and medals and certificates. You got stuff in your driveway and stuff in your basement, and the stuff you can't get in your basement that you put in your garage, and the stuff that you can't get in your garage that you buy an off storage site and you put that stuff in there, and the stuff you can't get in there, you have garage sales to sell to somebody else so they can put it in their garage. And like, what is the point of all this? To live for time, to live as if this is all the world there is, and get to the end of life and see it all just, I mean, I think some of us have been in on this. Somebody who's hoarded all this stuff, and they've had it special places in their house and little curio cabinets, and they've dusted it off week after week, and then they die. And somebody comes in and throws it in a box. It gets chipped corners. And who wants this stuff? I don't want it. Do you want it? I don't want it, you know. Well, let's sell it, 50 cents. Somebody take it. Get rid of all this junk. I mean, people, that was congealed sweat. They worked and saved and made money and went down and looked in the store window. And that's the one I want. And finally went in and put down their hard-earned cash and took it home. And they put it up in the... Like, what is the point? A dust collector that's soon going to be dust itself. We don't need to live for this stuff. It doesn't make any sense, says the Lord Jesus. Now, he knew what he was talking about. These are not the opinions of a friend. These are the sure words of God the Son. And he says, look, I know what life is. I put it together. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He says it's a bad plan to take those minutes and hours and days that I give you and use them for things of time. It's just a bad plan. Don't do it. And then he says in verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward everyone according to his works. He says, that's what you ought to be living for. You ought to be living for the big day when the world will see what's really been happening. The day called the manifestation of the sons of God. When ordinary saints who've been living their life in the light of eternity with the shadow of the cross upon them, they've been living every day for the pleasure of the Lord Jesus, and there's a day coming, the world's passed them by, push them off the expressway, get out of my way, buddy. If you're not willing to be committed to this career and give your life's blood for it, get off the highway. And they've treated the Christian like they don't count, they don't matter. They've been bypassed for this promotion, and they've been taken advantage of, and then all of a sudden, the scene changes. And the supreme commander of the universe is a servant. And the kingdom is manifested as a kingdom of servants. And the kingdoms of the Gentiles are taken away from those hard-nosed, hard-hearted people that show up on the cover of Money Magazine every month and given to these humble little saints, who moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, have been living as if the king was already in residence. They've been living in this world with the recognition that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Like Mephibosheth, when David had to flee, Mephibosheth said, I know everybody else was partying, but I just didn't have any stomach for it. He didn't even want to cut his hair or trim his fingernails, as if to say, time stopped for me, David, until you get back into town. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. My sinful soul, my only shame, the glory, my glory, all the cross. I sometimes choke up a bit when I sing that one, because I realize that there's stuff in this world that I still find pretty attractive. But if I were to take these four C's and I were to use them as the standard by which I measured everything, and I were to say, how does this look? If I were to take this, whatever it is, this career move that's going to take more of my time, but hey, this is what I went to school for, and this is what I've worked so hard for, and now I'm being given this opportunity, and I know it's going to be 60 hours a week and a 2.5 hour commute every day, but hey, can I let that go by? And I take it to the Lord Jesus, and I put it there, and I say, Lord, what do you think? Do you think this was worthy of dying for me? Is this what you had in mind when you gave your life for me so I could spend my time like this? And the church. If I'm going to spend my time doing something, you know, some of us would be absolutely mortified if some of the Christians from China or rural India or Africa came to our house and they walked around looking at our stuff, and they looked at some piece of Royal Doulton fine bone china and said, what did that cost? I don't know, I got it on sale. It was only like $89 or something. It was quite a good price. I mean, normally they're $250. Oh, $89. That would feed a whole village in my country. Right? I would be so humiliated. I mean, I've met some of these people. And I've looked at their lives and I've seen them. I've watched in a little village of Alwar as four evangelists rode off towards a village. Four evangelists on one bicycle, wobbling down the road. A bicycle's like, I don't know, $25 or something. And I've watched them wobble down the road, four to a bicycle. And I thought, there's something wrong with this picture. Where assemblies in this country have $1 million in the bank thinking, should we build a new building? When we think about the church, when we think about these precious souls around the world, and we say, I know we can't just dump loads of money into India, but isn't there something we can do? How can we live like kings? This is not the time for our glory. This isn't time for us to ride in limousines and have the world's applause. There's a day coming when we'll be the royal family. There's enough time for that coming. But right now, in the light of the Christ and in the light of the church and the needs of the church. I mean, I went to a book sale in India. The big distributor of Christian books in India. And I tell you, it was fit for a garbage dump. It was, if you ever wanted to recycle paper, that would be the place to go. Now, these are supposed to be evangelical books. The best of Benny Hinn, that was the deepest theological stuff they had. Catholic books, all kinds of junk, selling them to the Christians. You know why? Because in America, the publishers who can't sell books give them to this organization and get a full tax write-off. And they ship all their junk over there. And these brothers who are seeking, I mean, they're living in poverty, in villages with houses with dirt floors. They come from nice homes and they go up into these areas surrounded by hostile neighbors. And they're serving the Lord there, and they don't have anything. They don't have any books to work with. And here we are in America trying to squeeze one more book on our overstuffed shelves. There's something wrong. Are we living in the light of the church? These are our brothers and sisters over there. And we need to be thinking about that. You know what? The young people of America could finance the church in the third world. We spend enough money on CDs and track shoes and fast food restaurants and you name it to actually fund the church and the rest of the world. If we had a heart for it. And then the cross. What can we say about the cross? In the light of the cross, the place where Jesus, for joy, gave up all that he had, and I cling to my stuff and say, oh, I don't know. I don't know if I can give this up. He says, you know what I gave up for you? Heaven, fellowship with my Father, made sin, made a curse for you. Is it really all that important, Nicholson, these little things you're hanging on to? I give you something a lot better than that if you let it go. Yeah, like he's not trying to rob us. He doesn't want us to live in poverty. He wants us to be the richest people on the planet. You can't have both worlds. It's not like a tightrope act, like, whoa, this guy's really good. He can, you know, he can do it. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. It's impossible. You got to choose. And you know where the pressure's coming from on your lives? Sometimes it's from elders and parents who want you to be successful in the world. I think of a young doctor in North Carolina, single guy. His parents were not saved. He went through medical school, and he paid his own way through school, but when he graduated, he told them he wanted to go to Africa, and they said, oh no, we got a son who's a doctor now. We expect to see that reflected in our lifestyle. He said, how much do you want? I said, well, how much do you want? 50,000? 100,000? 200,000? Wow. I mean, that'd be nice. You know what he did? He lived in a trailer and rode a bicycle until he got enough money to pay them off. And he went and took them and said, there it is, now I'm going to Africa. I know there are expectations. And I long for the day when mothers would rather their kids be laboring for the Lord in some obscure place than their pictures on the walls and the world's applause, right? That's key. The influences of the Christians around us who have been fooled into thinking that the glory of this world is worth anything. You know the story of the devil, he shows the Lord Jesus the kingdoms of the earth and the glory of them in a moment of time. Don't blink, you'll miss it. You know how long it'll take us to discover the glories of Christ? We'll never come to the end of it. He'll unfold his wonders forever and ever and ever. If we can't even get around this little universe that he made one day, right? This whole massive stellar universe, he made it just in a day's work. And the Bible says that heaven is just a hand's breadth for God, right? It's just this big to him. The earth is his footstool. So if this is just a day's work for him, and he's been preparing a place for us 2,000 years, it's going to take a while to check it all out, isn't it? He doesn't want to rob us. He's not trying to keep us from anything good. He's trying to show us what's worth living for. He's trying to show us what we ought to be doing with our lives. And then the coming. Whatever I'm involved in, whatever my passion is, whatever my energies are being expended in, how's it going to look the day he comes back? If I was doing that just at the moment when he showed up, right? One of my little illustrations, and it's an old one, you've heard it probably. If you've listened to any tapes of mine, I tell it now and again, but I think it's a pretty apt illustration. There's a promise in Scripture that says that there's a special reward for those who love his appearing. Now, I think every Christian loves the Lord Jesus. We love him because he first loved us. But I'm not sure that everyone loves his appearing. When I was a kid, my father's a Scotsman, and we were pretty frugal. But every once in a while, we'd have folks over, and he'd splurge and buy a few cans of pop, bottles of pop. And in those days, you got 5 cents for the big bottles return and 2 cents for the little bottles. And so as an evidence of the grace of God in his life, my father would let me take the pop bottles back the next morning and keep the change. And not an easy thing for a Scotsman to do. And so this particular day, I went up to the grocery store in the afternoon after school. I had a little red wagon, and I had these, I don't know, maybe there were a dozen bottles, I don't know how many. And I arrived in the store, and when I came up to the counter, there was a woman at the register where they were taking the bottles. And so she took my bottles, and she put them into a cart full of bottles. And she went to ring things up, and then she got called away. So she called another woman over to look after me, and the woman came over, and she counted all the bottles in the cart. Well, I was a Christian at that moment, but I began to wonder just how this was all going to work out. After all, it wasn't my mistake. I didn't say anything. I didn't lie about it. And the store certainly could afford the money. It wasn't that. And I'm not sure if I went so far as to think I'd give a percentage to the Lord on Sunday. But I determined not to say anything. And so she rang up, and it was several dollars in change. I don't remember how much it was, but it was a huge amount to a guy who got 25 cents allowance a week. And she reached out to me. She stretched out her hand with the money, and I reached out to take it. And just at that moment, out of the corner of my eye, I caught something familiar, and I looked over, and it was my father. And he was making his way toward me. Now, I love my father, but I didn't love his appearing. There is a difference, isn't there? And so the question is there something that I'm involved in, some way of thinking, some attitude, a relationship that at the moment of his coming, if I were engaged in that, the Scripture says it's possible to be ashamed before him at his coming. And so to live every this day in the light of that day. Paul says, I just have 2 days on my calendar. I have this day and that day. And I live this day with a view to that day. So when I get to that day and look back at this day, I'll have nothing to be ashamed of. How will this day look when it gets there? It's all going to get there, right? You know the story of Harry Ironside when he was a boy. He worked for a Christian shoemaker. And there was another shoemaker in town, the competition, and he was an ungodly man. He was a great storyteller, and the boys used to gather around in his little shop, and he'd tell them these bawdy stories. And Mrs. Ironside warned her little boy, Harry, not to go down to that shop. But one day, as he was delivering some shoes, he walked by the shop, and he saw this ungodly shoemaker, and he was driving nails through the sole of a shoe, and the shoe leather was soaking wet, and the water was squirting out as he was pounding in the nails. And Harry stopped and said, if you make shoes like that, they'll fall apart in no time. And the old ungodly shoemaker with a wink said, "And all the sooner they'll be back for repair." Well, Harry thought he'd learned something. And so he went back to the Christian shoemaker and told him what he'd learned. That the man would have more business if he'd make his shoes wet, you know, drive the nails in while the leather was wet. And the Christian shoemaker took Harry over by his knee and he said, "Harry, you see those shoes there? I'm going to meet them all again someday. When we come before the Lord, he's going to see if whether I made shoes for the glory of God or not. I'm going to see all these shoes again someday. How are they going to look? How's your little life going to look in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus?" So if we could take these four spotlights, if you will, and allow the Spirit of God to train them on our little lives and say, in the light of the most lovely, gracious, winning, gentle, thoughtful person I ever knew, the person who died for me, the person who gave himself to me, who wants to live in me, the all-wise person, the person who knows the end from the beginning, in the light of his counsel tonight, how does my little life look? Are there things that have to go? Are there changes that have to be made? Am I prepared to come before the Lord with a blank piece of paper and say, "Lord, there it is, you fill it in"? Or have I got all my little notes here and I say, "Lord, please, yeah, you know, if you want to edit it a bit, but go easy on me, you know. I think this is a pretty good plan." Or am I prepared to say, "Lord, you write the script. You just go whatever you want." It's not easy, is it? I mean, there have been several times in my life where it's been my experience to watch the Lord edit my plans and watch this go and that go and something else go. Lord, I love that ministry. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Do you love me more? Yeah, I do. Okay, well, let's pass that on to somebody else. I got something else for you. And to tell you the truth, you can be praying for us right now. We've got another blank sheet before the Lord, and the Lord is beginning to show us just exactly what he has in mind for us, and it's a radical change, way out of my comfort zone. But if he's the Lord, then he should get a blank sheet with our signature at the bottom, right? You just fill it in. Whatever you want, that's what I want. The Christ, the church, the cross, and the coming. These are the four revelations of God to our hearts, to our soul. And the Lord says, these are what are vitally important in the world. This is what history is all about. And your history needs to be brought into alignment with God's history, with what he's doing in the world, if we want our life to count, if we want glory, the most glory, not just glory, but the most glory to come from our lives for the man that died for us. Let's pray. Our Father, it's been our desire tonight not to hear a preacher, but to hear the Lord Jesus speaking to us, as if we were standing under the shadow of Mount Hermon, listening to the gurgling of the little rivulets as they made their way to the Jordan, to hear his beautiful voice, to hear him speaking to our own hearts and saying, don't make this mistake. Don't trade the life, the precious life that I bought for you at Calvary, for trinkets and passing glory. Don't forget, there's a whole family out there, your brothers and sisters in bonds. There are women and children right now in China whose husbands are languishing in prison with no visible means of support. Think about them. Think of the 12 million orphans in Africa. Before you plan out your life and every detail of it, make sure there's room for the church in your heart and affections, in your wallets, in your time schedule. They're precious to me. I gave myself for the church. I want you to think of those people in your local church the way I do. Blood bought, heaven bound, spirit indwelt, treasures of mine. Oh God, give us the courage to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. We ask in the Savior's name.